So welcome back to our Roman study after a three-month hiatus. We are back. We stopped last time in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. And I thought we would just do a really quick catch-up here, recap. So if you've got your Bible, look at Romans chapter 12. We'll read the first five verses. I'll do a one-page quick review of that and then move on into verses 6 and following. So as Paul is under the inspiration and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he is writing these letters to various churches. One of the churches that gets a letter is the church at Rome. This is a church that Paul himself did not plant. He had never been there. He would get there after this, as he would be arrested and taken and held under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar. But he does write the Roman church because his intention is to use the Roman church and that whole area as sort of a new headquarters to expand his ministry. He wants to get out into the wild frontier, which in those days was Spain. Now, nowadays, nobody thinks of Spain as the wild frontier, but, you know, in those days there was Rome, and then there was Gaul, which is modern-day France, and then outside of that, there is Spain. Let me read for you what we looked at before we had our break. Paul writing to the Roman church, this is what the Lord has him write. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, strong pleading, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." So that's kind of where we ended off back in June. Let me give you just a really quick review of this. Remember, Paul is giving this local church instructions on how to be the body of Christ. If you were here on Sunday, the sermon that we had out of Corinthians, I was saying that on one hand it was who and what is the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. The second part of it was who and what is the Corinthian church supposed to be. In the day and age in which we live, I think there's much confusion as to what the church is supposed to be, and many people want to define the church so that it suits them. Paul is giving this local church instructions on how to be the body of Christ. In verse 1, it says, "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Now, when you present a sacrifice on the altar, what are you doing? Does the sacrifice then get to determine what it will be or what it won't be? In fact, once you're on the altar, you are? You're an offering. You're done. Yeah. This is the whole idea. And if the idea here is that we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, well, then we need to probably understand this is that we need to live in a way where we are practicing self-denial. Because the very opposite of being a living sacrifice is somebody who is only living for yourself. So the idea of presenting your bodies by the mercy of God as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, probably a better translation would be, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, what does God expect out of his people? That they will live for God instead of living for themselves. Now, of course, human beings always want to have it both ways. They will say, yeah, to some extent, I'll live a little bit for God, as long as you let me live a whole lot for me. That is not the way that the scripture teaches us to live. Anyway, the first idea is self-denial is to be a perpetual practice. This is a daily thing that you are offering yourself as a sacrifice to God. And in order to do that, you're going to have to deny self, which is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. He said, step one of discipleship is
deny
self, humble self, follow me. Anyway, we're laying down a self-serving desire on the altar of God. That is what God considers reasonable worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed is an interesting word. It kind of means, you know, to have about 5 pounds of sausage filling stuffed into about 4 pounds of casing. Pushed in there nice and tight. The idea being is that you don't have much wiggle room. You are being formed or forced or basically shaped by the world's values. Now, before the Lord gets a hold of us and changes our hearts and changes our lives and changes our minds, living according to the values of the world is about as natural as breathing. Once we are the church, once we are the children of God, we are no longer to be shaped or conformed by this world. But what are we to be? We are to be transformed. If conformity is being pushed into a shape where you have no choice, transformation is the idea of a butterfly coming out of a cocoon, where the little caterpillar that went in and the butterfly that comes out, you'd say, are these even remotely the same? Well, genetically, yes, but there's been a huge change in the appearance and in the function and in the, you know, basic structure of the creature. Be transformed by the what? By the renewing of your mind. Now, what renews your mind? The truth of God's word. Again, must be all kinds of things. Boy, there's been a lot of news on the news lately, and there's been a lot of worldview being pushed, and there's a whole lot of challenges and fights and confrontations. There's no end to it. But part of the whole idea here is that there is a set of values that belongs to the world, and there's a set of values that belongs to the church, to the people of God. And we should have our values transformed and redeveloped completely by what the Word of God says. So there's the second one. There's a battle of wills. On one hand, the world has its will, and it wants you to do what it wants you to do. On the other hand, God says, this is my will, as expressed in my word. Be transformed. Discern what is good. It's interesting that both sides say that they know what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect. The world says, this is good, acceptable, and perfect. You go, really? That's a rather different morality than I would hold on to. God's word says this is good, acceptable, perfect. Verse 3. What are we to do? It says, but through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, who were the two groups that made up the church at Rome? On one hand, they were the people who were called Romans. And in those days, Rome was not a country. Rome is really a city-state, but it's the biggest city in the world at that time, over 1 million people. In fact, it's so crowded that at various times they have to kind of get rid of people they don't want in Rome. So Nero, you know, gets the fires going and they burn out about a third of the poor sections who can build himself a new palace. In the days of Corinth, Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus after him sort of transplant huge sections of these freed men out of Rome and drop them off into Corinth because Rome is simply too big to function well. Any ego in Romans?
Any ego?
In terms of the citizens of Rome.
Yes.
I've been to Rome twice. I've spent a couple weeks there. It's quite interesting. If you talk to the locals and you say, oh, you're Italian, they will look at you and just about spit and say, I am not Italian. I am Roman. 2,500 years that they've been working on that. No lack of ego in that bunch. On the other hand, those who made up the Roman church were Jews. Any lack of ego in the Jewish community?
No, sir.
No, sir. One believes that they control the world by military might. The other one thinks they have a right to control the world. And you know what? Someday God will give them what he's promised them, but not yet. Anyway, any problems with ego? This is a church where there are big egos and constant clashing. Therefore, Paul tells them, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, what do we have that has not been given to us? We don't take a breath, except for the gift of breath from God. We don't fire a brain synapse, except for the gift of God. We don't function or have any abilities whatsoever, except for the gift of God. Therefore, why would you think you are great? And within the church, does an attitude of greatness ever bring anything good? It only serves the enemy's purposes. It never serves God's purposes. He says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. That is sober judgment. If you've got a big ego, it's like you're drunk. But when the alcohol's effect is worn off or the drug's effect is worn off and you can see clearly, that's how you're supposed to think about yourself. And when you realize that, you say, hey, I need to be thankful to the Lord because I don't have anything outside of what the Lord's given me. So there's the third part of a church. Then he's going to go on to say in verse 4 that the church is a body. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the body analogy a few times in his letters. Remember this in Corinthians where he talks about, you know, if the hand decided it doesn't want to be a hand anymore, does it cease to be a hand? No. What if in a moment of craziness you decided that I'm going to pluck out your eyeballs and cut off your feet, I'm going to put my feet in my eye sockets and try to walk on my eyeballs? Well, you'll see the ground well for a few seconds before you squish your eyeballs and try to see out your toes. You know, you might get one toe at each eye socket, I don't know, but is it going to work? But the body is designed by God with amazing functionality, that their parts work together. They're different parts, but one whole functions as it's supposed to. All the parts doing their thing. That's how the church is supposed to be. It says, we are one, many members, one body. All the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ. And individually members of one another. What's he saying there? Not only are we one in Christ, but we're also interconnected with every other part of the church. But it's such an unlikely association. How can such diversely different people learn not only to function together, but learn to love each other? Because that is really where this passage is pushing us towards. The way that we need to relate to one another and work together has to be in an atmosphere of love. So there's the first five verses. Now we're getting into our passage tonight. We're just going to look at three verses. I chickened out. I was going to go to 13, but we'd be here till midnight. I thought, nah, nobody wants to do that, including me. So let's read on here, starting at verse 6. Remember, we ended off with this whole idea that we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually we're members of one another. Verse 6 is where we pick it up. It says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So the next part of this letter is starting to tell us, you know, if we have all been given gifts by God. And I would remind you of what Ephesians says. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about how Christ, when he ascended back into heaven, gave gifts to all of his redeemed people. It's kind of how the ancient world celebrated things. Instead of everybody giving a gift necessarily to the king would in turn give gifts to all of his subjects to prove how great his reign was and how generous he was. Now, when Jesus returns back to the glory that was rightfully his, that he had left behind to come into the world, when Jesus, you know, resurrects after dying on the cross, when Jesus demonstrates his resurrection and spends that next 40 days with his people, and then returns back to God's glory in his rightful place at the right hand of God, it's interesting that Jesus wants his body to be well equipped and to do well. And in order for that to happen, he gives them gifts. So let's start with this whole idea. Since we have gracious gifts, that little word there for gifts is taken from the word grace. In fact, the word for gift, doron, in the Greek, doesn't even appear here. It's charismata. These are all graces that we've been given by God. Now, when you think of God giving us something, what would you assume or what would you like God to give you?
Money.
Yeah, there we go. So you know, personal peace and affluence are the two biggest drivers in man's mind, usually. That's still worldly thinking. But we'd like to have an abundance of resources that we can spend any way we want. So that would be one. On the other hand, we would like to have
health.
Health, absolutely. And then we would like to have
peace.
And then we would like to have long life. And then we would like to have
power.
Power, yeah.
Power's good.
doesn't take too long to kind of figure all the things we would like to have. We're told here that since we have these gifts of grace, since God has given us these portions of grace, and this is supposed to enable the church and is supposed to, you know, satisfy the church and empower the church, what does God's grace look like? Now, I had the misfortune of turning on the TV yesterday, I think, and watching a preacher who is telling his congregation, you know, the Lord wants to make you obscenely wealthy. He wants to give you a 9-bedroom house. He wants to give you the most expensive car in the world. He wants to, da, da, da. You can see why people watch this. Because this is deep down in their unrenewed mind and unregenerate heart. Yeah, all this stuff. What I laughed at is where he got to the point of what he was driving at, where he said, and when the Lord gives you all these things, then you are to make those who have shared with you wealthy. So the Lord gives you all of these blessings so that you can give them to me, the guy who's teaching you this. And I'm going, It's kind of one of those pyramid schemes. Anyway. What is so interesting is that this whole idea of God giving grace is pretty regularly expressed in the New Testament, but grace is not defined as a ton of money. And grace is not defined as personal peace. And grace is not defined as power. And grace is not defined as guaranteed health, which is what the prosperity gospel preaches. It's no wonder that they're buildings are coming out the seams with people, because that's everything that people want. Grace in the New Testament is most often associated with both an opportunity and an enablement to serve. So the greatest gifts that God gives to his people is not luxuries for his people to wallow in, but rather opportunities and enabling so that they can become the servants of God that they're supposed to be. The most wonderful gifts that the Lord gives us is the opportunity to serve and the ability to serve. Now, is that going to make the world happy when you tell them that? Oh, by the way, the best thing you will ever receive, the most wonderful gift you will ever get, besides Christ himself, is the opportunity to be a servant, a slave, and enabling to do so well. That's really what we're driving at here. We have these gifts. We have these wonderful expressions of grace that come from God himself. And they are different. In other words, the Lord does not give the same enabling to each person. Back to the idea of the body. If all of a sudden your pancreas stops working, I'll talk about the pancreas because it produces insulin, and this is one of the issues I have to watch. If all of a sudden your pancreas doesn't work, getting another ear doesn't really help you. Because what do you need? I need something that produces insulin so that I can digest sugar, so that I can function well. There's a sense here in which the Lord is very wise. Since he is the great designer and the great creator and the great sustainer of all things, he knows exactly what every local fellowship needs. Therefore, he gives these gracious gifts, these opportunities to serve and these abilities to serve, and he gives them according to what he knows each church will need. So if your whole body was nothing but big toes, what kind of a life would you have? It's not going to work particularly well, is it? If your whole body is a bowel, well, you know, you can get rid of waste. But that ain't much for living, is all I can say. I mean, you got to have it for a living, but that's not the total of living. If your body is in all hair, some of us would be a little short, but
And furry.
Anyway, the idea here is that since, and basically what he's saying is we do have this. Consider this a reality. Understand this, that the Lord has established the body of Christ, and he has given opportunities for service, and he has given enablement for service, and it's going to be according to the grace, and it's according to the diversity of the grace given to us. Now, How many of you have some italics in your English version here? I have a whole sentence of italics here all of a sudden. My italics start right after grace given to us. Then the supplied bit is each of us is to exercise them accordingly. I looked at my King James and I saw that even there they had a little couple of italics words. I think it's use them. Isn't that what it says? Yes. Let us. Okay. So it's supplying something. The interesting thing is that there's no verb here, so they needed to provide a verb, but really the whole of verses 6, 7, and 8 is sort of a continuous verb, because it's going to say, this is what you've been given, this is what you're supposed to do with it. So you've got this sense here in which there's diversity, and there's seven gifts listed in Romans, seven different opportunities for service and seven different enablings for service. And some of you might say, well, hey, there's other places in the scripture, but there's also lists of spiritual gifts. That's how some people define these. Are you familiar with the term spiritual gifts?
Yes.
Okay. I remember the 70s and the 80s. I remember one of the real pushed things in the 70s and the 80s was you went to seminars where you learned your spiritual gift. So if you didn't know how the Lord had gifted you, you went to this seminar and they ran you through a whole bunch of questions and answers. They said, what do you like? What don't you like? What would you like to do? What don't you want to do? And at the end of this, they would say, and here, after this weekend, I can say that this is your gift. And I used to kind of chuckle and go, wonder how many people like that idea. But there were some strange things that came with this teaching. One of them was that if we have identified your particular gift, then you never have to serve outside of that gift. So if you are gifted as a teacher and the church has a work day and nobody's going to be teaching, you don't have to go. Because since you're gifted in teaching, that's the only thing the Lord expects you to do. If your gift is giving money, why would you ever have somebody over for dinner, for hospitality? Now, can you see what the problem is with this? Firstly, I don't know that anybody ever figured out their spiritual gift by going to one of these seminars. I'm rather convinced they didn't. Secondly, and I'm going to make an experiential argument here, and you can take it for what it's worth, because when anything experiential, I always go take it with a huge grain of salt, like 50 pounds of salt. The only way I've ever seen people actually figure out what their gifting is to do just about everything. And at the end of being involved in just about every capacity of service, you know what? The Lord then is going to show you where he's enabled you to do something. Thirdly, though, we should not think of the church as sort of, you know, a giant cruise ship that's got a staff of 2,000, where everyone has a little name tag and you only do exactly what your job description says. The church is not a cruise ship. The church is a two-person sailboat. Kind of like a marriage is a two-person sailboat. And you may say, well, I don't do dishes, and I don't vacuum, and I don't earn money, and whatever you say you're going to do and you're not going to do. If you're on a cruise ship and, you know, the one person supposed to do something doesn't do it, well, there's, you know, half a dozen others to pick up the slack and to get it done, so it continues on. When you're on a two-person sailboat, and all of a sudden, you know, one's running because the anchor is falling into the ocean and you're going to lose it. And all of a sudden the boom comes flying over and you're trying not to get hit. So you're supposed to fasten down the boom or tighten it up. On a two-person sailboat, can anybody say, hey, that's not my job? Mm-hmm. Kind of like in a marriage. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have kids in your marriage, when you do have kids in your marriage, the whole idea of saying, that's your responsibility and that's my responsibility, rather falls apart rather quickly, because it's all you can do some days to keep the family going. There is this sense in which in the church, everybody, though you may be gifted to do certain things, guess what? The opportunity for service and the strength that comes from the Lord is easily applied to every single situation. I can't tell you how many things I've done in this church that I'm pretty sure I'm not gifted to do. But in order to continue, guess what? You serve. Because the bottom line is that gifts are not given to make you feel satisfied with your work. Gifts are given so that you might serve. It's about that simple. We've got seven gifts that are listed in this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has more gifts. I could list 10 there. Remember, whenever you're talking about exercising a gift that God has given you to serve in the church, go back to those first five verses and remember that all serving and all exercise of gifts that God has given you has to be done in a sense of worshipful self-denial. In other words, it's not, hey, look at me, I have been gifted to do this, watch me serve the church because I'm that special.
That's not
service. No, that's being on a stage. Secondly, the idea of gifts is that we would promote and build up biblical goodness. Remember, there's this whole idea of our minds are renewed so that we might discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So gifts are never to enhance the individual. They're always to promote the goodness of the Lord within the church. Thirdly, gifts are to always be exercised in conscious humility. Now, we live in a world that says, take every bow you possibly can and make sure that there's always somebody watching you when you do something so that you get credit. But that is exactly opposite to how the church is supposed to function. Thirdly, the gifts are not given for our individual satisfaction. Rather, the gifts are given for the well-being of the community. Now, do you see the family kind of fitting into this and virtually every one of these things? And even marriage is fitting into this in everyone. What is the well-being of us as a partnership? What do I need to do this in conscious humility? Am I willing to serve when nobody is watching and nobody is patting me on the back every 5 minutes saying, what a great person you are? Is this promoting goodness or is this promoting my own ego? And am I able to serve in such a way that I say that I'm not the most important person in the room? Practicing self-denial. So we've got seven gifts here. Let me tell you a little bit. I think spiritual gifts are very misunderstood in this world. I think there's been a lot of very strange teaching about them. If you look at page 3, you'll see what these things are not. These gifts, in other words, these opportunities for service and these enablings from the Lord are not demonstrations of human goodness and ability. In other words, you know what? These are not our natural abilities with a little bit of extra flavor. That's what a lot of these Find Your Spiritual Gift seminars are all about. They said, what do you like to do? Oh, if you're this, then you're obviously this. Because all of them were supposed to be playing off of natural abilities. Well, in the church, are we supposed to function on the basis of natural abilities? Now, we do. But what's the problem with natural abilities? Is that as soon as we think it comes naturally to me, then I should be recognized for my wonder. It just stokes the whole idea of pride. In other words, the idea of the church is never to exalt human beings. The church is not a place where you get your status enhanced. These gifts are not rewards for exceptional faith in God. Oh boy. I don't know how many times, and I heard this guy preaching this yesterday. If you have sufficient faith, the Lord is going to wonderfully bless you and gift you. Now, anybody here have exceptional faith?
No.
Notice my hands are real down on my sides here. Every good thing that exists in my life is something that Christ has given to me. And all the credit belongs to Him. In fact, I don't ever have to wrestle with Him, though I do because I'm selfish. But I have to wrestle with myself all the time to actually do something that's good. Because I could even take something where my intentions are good, but all of a sudden these ideas of, hey, well, somebody should recognize you for this, or somebody should express appreciation for this, or, you know, there should be some type of a reward for this. We have a real problem as human beings that self is the biggest enemy almost all the time. Gifts are not rewards for exceptional faith. There is this sense in which spiritual gifts are not a reward for exceptional faith. And they're not a reward for exceptional devotion. And they're not even a reward for exceptional service. They are given by God so that the body of Christ might function in a way that honors and glorifies its head. Thirdly, these gifts are not proof of spiritual maturity in an individual. Fourthly, these gifts are not to divide the church into categories. And they do all the time. The greater believers in the church, the lesser believers in the church. These gifts do not indicate a greater or a lesser filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, I'm ready to heat up the tar again. Because though there are groups that claim that they are the most devoted to the Holy Spirit, they keep treating the Holy Spirit like he is a commodity. It's like the Lord gave you 10 gallons of Holy Spirit at the beginning of your conversion, and you got a leaky gas tank, therefore you're down to 2 gallons now, and you need a refill. So they say being filled with the Spirit means getting more of the Spirit because he leaked out. Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. He doesn't leak out. And the whole idea of being filled with the Spirit, if you're talking about something that's a quantifiable commodity, then filled means topping up. If you're talking about a person, it's actually the idea of influence. Is the Holy Spirit leading you? Is the Holy Spirit influencing you? It's not that you are short of the Holy Spirit, therefore you need a second blessing or a full gospel. Hey, if the Lord gives you the Holy Spirit, does he give you 5% of the Holy Spirit? Then if you're good, he gives you another 5%. Then if you're good, he might give you 10%. It's not what the scripture says. He's a person. He's not a thing. Anyway, after all of that, let's get back to what it says. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. That's the whole point here. And that's what everybody's italics are saying is, God gave you the gifts, therefore God's expectation is that we use the gifts. All right. Now, let's start with gift number one.
Just quick comments.
Sure.
I'm just thinking, and whether it's a natural talent or a spiritual gift, they ought to be used for the glory of God either way, right?
Like, what is a natural talent, by the way?
Well, I'm just thinking, let's say, you know,
is God given as well?
Parents that are musicians, and yes. You're naturally more into music.
Sure, why not?
Yeah. But that still ought to be given, you know.
Because it's a God-given gift. Yeah. There's no. Do you have anything naturally?
Well, yeah, I guess but
sin, yeah, a little sadly.
The difference is, like, when you become a Christian,
right?
Everything has spiritual gifts, whereas the world still has natural talents, but they're from the Lord too.
You're not using them. The intention is, well, the intention even there is actually to glorify God with whatever they've got.
Yeah.
But in this case, within the church, there's something special happening because it's going to list 7 things here. Prophecy. All right, let's talk a little prophecy. Tomorrow morning at 9:30.
I'm waking up.
Yeah. I can only wish I could sleep till 9:30. That's not even a dream anymore. Tomorrow morning at 9:30, the sky is going to open up and the stars are going to fall out of the heavens and an earthquake is coming, and that's some people's definition of prophecy. The idea of foretelling the future. Now, do biblical prophets foretell the future?
Sometimes.
Yeah, on occasion. The Lord uses them to foretell the future. I mean, look at Isaiah. How many times does he accurately describe exactly what happened when Jesus came into the world? For sure. But foretelling is not the primary focus of prophecy. The idea of prophecy is basically to speak God's word. So, remember the Old Testament has some pretty hard lines around prophecy. It says if a prophet prophesies and something doesn't come true, what do you do?
Kill him.
What if he prophesies 100 things and 1 out of 100 doesn't come true? What do you do? You say, that's downright amazing. You know what? I'm still kind of amazed by a statement that one of our prime ministers, Mr. Diefenbaker, made in the early 60s. Where he talked about how shameful it was that politicians only kept 80% of their promises. When was the last time a politician kept 8% of his promises, or her promises? But he thought it was shameful in this country that politicians were only keeping, they figured out about 80% of their promises.
Incredible.
speaking God's word, but not only speaking God's word, here's one of the things that I've been kind of fascinated. Some of you are familiar with a fellow named Abner Chow. He has been working through hermeneutics, and he's been working through some prophecy. And one of the things that he says, and that I'm going, yeah, that has to be right, is he says that we sometimes think that the prophets were speaking without knowing what God had prophesied before. So we think when Micah spoke, well, he really didn't know what Moses said, or he didn't really know what Samuel said, or he didn't really know what the writers to the kings said. And Abner says, if you look carefully at the context, you are going to see that every time the Lord brings a new prophet on the scene that is going to speak for him, that not only is he aware of what the previous prophets have said, but that the whole line and integrity of the progressive revelation of God is presented and built upon. In other words, prophecy in a biblical sense is always one more link in the chain. Mm-hmm. And it takes you all the way back to the original part. Mm-hmm. In other words, if the Lord raised up a prophet, the Lord also gave that prophet the understanding of how God's revelation had been built upon and developed mm-hmm. and grown, so that he stayed faithfully within the lines of existing prophecy.
Yeah. Message always goes with the flow of previous revelation.
It always goes with the flow, because who's leading the prophets? Which person of the Trinity is leading the prophets? The Holy Spirit. Guess what? Is he consistent?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And he leads them in that sense. So it says, if it's prophecy. Now, let's go into this next phrase here. We're going to have some fun with this. According to the proportion of his faith. Does everybody have about the same thing in your English version?
Yes.
Yeah. If you got a pencil and you want to mark your Bible, take out his.
I must have preached that before.
Because the original language does not say his faith. The original language says the faith. If you were to say his faith, you could say, well, this is that guy's personal interpretation on what's going on. This is how he sees things. But God does not allow prophets to have personal interpretations. No prophecy was ever a matter of personal interpretation. I mean,
what is this translated here?
I'll tell you something. There's gender in Greek words. And the definite article in front of faith and the word faith are both feminine. So you can't even throw a his in there. It would have to be her. It's troubling. It's the faith. All right? Now, what does it mean to be according to the proportion of the faith? That little word proportion, that's another one. Does everybody have that same word? That's why we need to keep working on translating into accurate reflection of what the original text says here. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not attacking the Bible. I'm just saying that the translators into English need to keep working at it, because we're not there yet. We're getting close, but we can do better. So I'm not attacking the Bible. But that idea of proportion of his faith would make it say that if this guy has great personal faith, he should be a prophet. No. The little word there is analogia, and it really means in agreement with, or in a right relationship with. If he is a prophet, let him speak the word of God in right relationship with the faith. In other words, what is he supposed to do? He is supposed to maintain the honest, genuine line of what the scripture is saying up until this point in time. Remember what did I say? The prophets always had to prophesy within the context of the revelation that came before. What is it telling you here? Prophesy within the context of the revelation of God that came before. How would you know whether a message was from God or not from God?
Whether or not,
That's where Moses makes that comment. He said, the Lord will raise a prophet like me, and he will be faithful to what I have said. And if you have a prophet that breaks the chain of revelation and is not in a right relationship with the previous revelation, then he's not a prophet. Now, how difficult then is it to prophesy? What do you need to know in order to prophesy effectively?
God's will.
The entirety of the context of God's revelation. Small challenge or big challenge?
Huge.
40 years I've been working at this. Almost useful.
So is that what you'd say that the faith is? God's revelation.
The revelation that has been given up until this point in time. Because you have that expression all through the New Testament, the faith.
Yeah.
It's a definite article.
Yeah.
It's not a possessive. It's a standalone set of truths.
Right.
In other words, if the Lord has given prophecy, what else has the Lord given to the prophet? A God-enabled understanding of his word. Do prophets deviate from the pattern that the word has established? Now, having said that, how much of a shock was Jesus coming into the world? He doesn't actually deviate from what the Old Testament said he would be, but he greatly deviated from what the traditional religion that the Jews had created out of the Old Testament. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Hey, wait a second. We keep repeating the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Except if you read the Hebrew, it's Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is in unity. Because when he creates, what's the first? Genesis 1:1. Let us. Wow, and you have plurals for God all over the place. There is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by the way, you can't compare him to eggs or clovers or anything else because nothing in creation remotely resembles the relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have. Prophecy. The gift of prophecy is given to the church not so that the church would be taken away from the pattern of revelation, but that the church would stay in the and it would be built upon. Here we go. If service. Now, how many of you would like the gift of service? I would suggest that probably that is the most commonly given gift within the church. I'm not sure that anybody in the church actually is not called to the gift of service. If the floor needs to be swept, here am I. I loved men's retreat weekend and a half ago. Man, you know, I used to look after the cooking there, and we had 25 guys there, but I had 8 or 10 guys that I could not turn around without somebody coming up saying, what can we do now? And they did this for the entire weekend. What can we do now? What can we do now? And all I could do was to jump from place to place and say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and they were on it. I hardly cooked a single thing. Now, I don't know when the last time I've been at a men's retreat. I watched the roasts on the barbecue. Out of 5 meals, that's about all the cooking I did. I didn't cut anything with a knife. I didn't wash a single pan. But I was the chef. And it was all I could do to keep up with these 10 guys. It was a beautiful picture of how the church is supposed to function. This is service. It is the general ministry of doing what needs done. Now, 1 Corinthians calls it the gift of helps. I like that. How can I help? How can I help? The church should drive the leadership nuts with everybody trying to ask, how can I help? And you can't figure out enough things to get them to do. That's how it should function. It's kind of the whatever, wherever, whenever. I'll do it. By the way, if you look at the ministry of Jesus among his apostles and disciples, was Jesus hands-on? I mean, he's cooking dinner for the guys on the Sea of Galilee. He's helping people. He's washing feet. He's
touching lepers.
Yeah. Yeah, driving out demons. He's service is exactly what Jesus did. Remember, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, we need to be careful that we don't extend that too far, because in heaven right now, what is Jesus' role? Is it to serve or to be served?
Be served.
Now he is interceding for us. He is helping us. But his role now, after the wondrous act of service, or acts of service that he performed, what did the Lord do? He raised him up. And yet, Jesus is coming back to do what? To gather his own and establish the kingdom? Yeah, there's this sense in which there is service. Here we go. And he who teaches, if as a teacher. Now, what's important? When a teacher teaches, what's the important part? I look nowadays on computers, and we didn't have this when I went to school, this rate my teacher thing. Yes, well, I have had some really wonderfully skilled teachers that actually cared, and I appreciate them to this day. On the other hand, I had some men and women who were there picking up time to get their pension. You ready? If as a teacher, if that is the gifting and the enabling and the opportunity that the Lord has given you to serve, guess what about the his? It's the, in the teaching. Did you ever have any teachers, you really liked them, but they really couldn't teach? You liked the way they, you know, entertained the class, and you liked the way that they disciplined or didn't discipline the class, and you liked them as people, but when it came to it, did you actually learn a whole lot from them? Within the church, those who are gifted to teach is being liked job one for these people? Is being praised for their excellent pedagogy, the way they teach, job one for these people? Is getting a good rating on Rate My Teacher job one for these people? No. What is job one? If prophecy is all about faithfully setting the context and building on the progressive revelation of God, what is the teaching? A teacher is doing what the Lord intends when they teach what the Lord intends. Now, some days I think to myself, you could be a lot more popular if you just adjusted your teaching and went a little less biblical and a little more seeker-sensitive. I don't know if you've had this experience, but parents have this every once in a while. When you're dealing with your kids and things aren't going well and you feel like you're stomping on them every conversation, and it's not that you want to stomp on them every conversation, but it just feels that way because, you know, there's tension. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, if I just kind of eased off and changed the rules, then we could have a better relationship. But what's the problem with that? You might have a few minutes of peace and happiness, but the job of a parent is to what? To raise a child within the boundaries of what is right and good and wise. And you need to do it with love and compassion and understanding and patience. I mean, all these things have to be in there. So it's not just a matter of pounding anybody, because that doesn't work. But if you sacrifice the truth for the sake of a better relationship, what's going to happen 5 and 10 and 15 years down the road? Well, yeah, the few minutes of peace that you had when you sacrificed the truth is going to come back to bite you 100-fold, unfortunately. A teacher needs to serve in that capacity as one who faithfully teaches the material. Now, you might say to me, hey, I've had teachers that the stuff that they taught just was meaningless. Hey, I'll say I had some of those too. Some of what is taught in school, I'm going, and I had this problem from grade 5 on. If I didn't think it was going to be useful in life, I wouldn't learn it. But when the Lord's word is taught, is it useful for life? You see, within the church, we have truth that is not just, you know, curriculum and foolish human ideas and morals that change every 10 minutes. We have absolute truth. Here we go. When was the last time you exhorted somebody? If he exhorts. Now, the word there is paraclete. Who is the great paraclete, by the way?
Holy Spirit.
Two words. Means to come alongside and to speak to and to call to. A paraclete is somebody who is concerned enough about you and loves you enough when something is strange in your life that he or she will come alongside you and very quietly say to you, right into your ear, I'm concerned about you. What you're doing is not right. What you're doing is going to cause all kinds of problems. Or they come alongside you and say, I can see you're discouraged. Be encouraged in the Lord. Or they see that you need to be comforted and they say, hey, you know what? You can trust God because he will never leave you or forsake you. Or they can see that you're really angry and they need to say, calm down because your anger accomplishes nothing good. Or, yeah, you can just keep going with these things. But somebody like a truly trusted friend, a truly trusted counselor, who is concerned enough to come to you and to say to you and tell you what you need. So sometimes it might be advising, and sometimes it might be encouraging, and sometimes it might be correcting, and sometimes it might be pleading, and sometimes it might be strengthening, and sometimes it might be reproving. That's where he kind of says, you're just wrong. By the way, we all need to hear that every once in a while. You're just wrong. And sometimes it might be comforting, but the whole idea is that this is, again, this is not just empty humanistic platitudes and Oprah commentary. Oprah commentary is sort of, you know, the people on TV who think they know lots and are giving out lots of free advice and it isn't worth the price. But this exhortation, this coming alongside of and speaking to us is, again, applying faithfully the truth of what God's word says. This is not human advice. This is the truth from the word, where they come alongside of you and they say, let me encourage you with the word. Let me challenge you with the word. Let me comfort you with the word. Let me plead with you from the word. How many times I've had to do that with people. You know, please, please, please. Let me strengthen you with the word. Now, do you see how this would be useful in a church? That somebody loves you enough. Remember, that's one of the mottos of my household. My wife comes up with these mottos. They're good. I love you too much to let you get away with that or keep going that way. So I'm going to now come alongside and talk to you. It's a little hard sometimes for, you know, an egotistical husband to hear this, but it's good. Children have to listen to it. I am now on the stage where my grown children come alongside of me and say, Dad, we need to talk to you. And I have had my son and my son-in-law encourage me and challenge me and plead with me at points and advise me. And I'm going, what great gifts the Lord has given. These are gifts that build up the body. They build up the family. And I just have to learn enough humility to say, you know what, I don't know everything. And you guys have a different perspective. And if you're speaking from the word and you're speaking accurately, I'm willing to hear that. He who gives with liberality. This one is one of my favorite ones here. The word in Greek for give is deduce. You're a deduce, a giver. And this is a meta-deduce, way beyond just normal giving. This is sacrificial giving. This is somebody whose life is just driven by the joy of giving. You know anybody like that? I knew a couple guys when I was in college. College was a time of poverty for a lot of students. I mean, didn't have nickels to rub together. And I know of a couple guys there that were a little better off than the rest of the students. And the Lord was obviously leading them to build up the group of students there. And they would keep their eyes open and they would keep their ears open. And if they knew that there was anybody who had some type of a financial need, all of a sudden there was an envelope in their mailbox at school. And you couldn't figure out who was doing this, but it was two guys doing this. It was kind of interesting. One day they bumped into each other in the mailroom, and they kind of realized, oh, you're... Shh! Because the whole idea was to give, and it says here, to give with liberality, to give with single-mindedness, basically to give where there's no ulterior motive. Nobody's supposed to know. I think one of the funniest things was with these two guys is it was towards the end of the semester, and they were having a fundraiser, and they were selling some baked goods, and most of the baked goods weren't really worth buying, and, you know, if you were lucky, somebody, and they sort of had an auction for these things, so, you know, I'll give you 5 cents, I'll give you 10 cents, or whatever. And these two guys got together and said, let's have a little fun today, let's bid on that pan of brownies. So we're talking, it's like 1978, and these guys paid $50 for a pan of brownies. And people were starting to go, who are these two nuts? And I think a few people, oh, the envelopes. They saw something there. But these two guys just had a hoot and they were outbidding each other. And everybody's going, everything else has gone for like a quarter. And $50 was like a couple days' wages back then. We were making $2 an hour. But they delighted in doing this. You know what? Within the church, we need to have those who delight in doing this. Probably a classic example of this is the Macedonian churches. Remember Paul's second missionary journey? He wants to actually continue on and head down towards Ephesus, but the Spirit leads him into northern Greece, Macedonia. He starts in Philippi, then he goes to Thessalonica, then he goes to Berea. And these are real poverty cases. But there was nobody of the churches that supported Paul, that supported him, like these three churches from Macedonia. In fact, he writes, he says, you know, out of your extreme poverty, you welled up in incredible generosity. There was never a time when those three poverty case churches did not make sure that Paul got a gift. And they were his most faithful supporters all the way through. And probably they were the churches that got the least attention from Paul. You know how it is when you got a problem child? All the attention goes to the problem child and the good kids kind of get left out. It's kind of the three Macedonian churches. But there's this sense in which they gave. And they were the first ones to give. And they took leadership in giving. Which tells you that this is one of the ways that the Lord was bringing glory to himself, and the Father gave a gift through the Holy Spirit so that these people would be sacrificial givers. And often we think, well, the problem with giving is I no longer have it. Well, a giver thinks, when I can give, then it doesn't matter whether I have it or not. Somebody, you know, the Lord will use this for his purposes. So the one who gives, let him give with sort of a single-minded joy. The one who leads, okay. We always have people in families or people in neighborhoods or people on the job who just like to lead. Follow me, they say. If you are given the job of leading, and I like that the word there is to stand before. Your job is to stand in front of people and to say, we're going this way and we're doing this and whatever. So you've been given that responsibility. Let him do so with diligence. Diligence means, on one hand, genuineness. That this guy actually is concerned about what's going on, so if he leads or she leads, they're actually doing the right thing. That there is a sense of enthusiasm. You want to follow them because they actually want to do it. And thirdly, they're efficient. Back to my Bible college days. I knew a guy there who signed up for every possible committee and every possible service opportunity there was, and then delivered on absolutely nothing. He wanted to be a leader. But after a while, people were just so fed up with him because he wanted to say, follow me, but he never did anything, so he couldn't follow him. Here's the sense within the church. There need to be those who organize. There need to be those who take the lead. And if they do, they need to do so with genuineness. This is not a matter of them. This is a matter of serving the Lord. With enthusiasm, hey, it's a good thing to serve the Lord, so let's get it done. And with efficiency. Another guy I knew from college. This is a guy who was obviously a leader, because there was a first-year class at our Bible college. There was about 100 of them. and they could earn extra money at about $1 an hour for doing all the jobs that nobody wanted to do in the school. So, you know, washing the pots. Man, I tell you, after feeding 300 students, the pot room was a nightmare every night. They burned everything onto those pots, and they were huge. You could spend hours of there scrubbing. Well, this guy was a leader because he was able to organize 100 freshmen, and at the end of the year, they had earned at $1 an hour doing extra service $20,000 for missions. But he was genuine. He had enthusiasm. He led by example. He was the first one in there, and he was efficient. Last one. He who shows mercy. What's mercy? It's what you beg before the credit card company when you're too far into the hole. What's mercy? Would it be similar to kindness? Mm-hmm. It'd be a part of mercy. It has to be more than that. Would it be empathizing with somebody who is in sorrow? Would have to be that. You ever notice that the Lord seems to take some people on a more difficult path than he does others? There are people in life where I go, that's a challenge. And sometimes we become a little bit insensitive because they're always in a challenge. You go, well, you know what, that's them. But is there an ability to come alongside somebody like that and to, not to pity them. I find pity to be the most useless of things. Pity tends to say somebody's at fault and it must be God's fault. That's where pity tends to end up. And that's what I don't like about pity. But there's just a sense in which there's a God-given sensitivity to suffering and to hardship. And the idea of a mercy shower, one who shows mercy, is this is not just a, well, I feel sorry for them. This is actually, I will take steps and I will act in such a manner as to help them and support them and strengthen them. And let them know they're not alone in this. One of the worst things about being in a hard situation or a hard time is that often we tend to say, you know, I'm the only one here. I feel isolated as well as, you know, hard put on. There's a sense in which he needs to lift up the one who struggles. And look at the last word there. My version says, he who shows mercy with... Everybody got cheerfulness? Okay. I was reading in the Greek, and I started laughing when I got to that word.
So you're cheerful.
The word there is hilarity. Now, it's one thing to be cheerful. It's another thing to be downright hilarious. To be hilarious is what? Laugh your head off. It's this sense of uncontrollable joy. By the way, when the scripture says the Lord loves a cheerful giver, guess what the word is there? A hilarious giver. What's a hilarious giver? Somebody's cackling in the back as the offering basket's going by. There's a sense in which there is a profound delight in being of useful service to somebody who's struggling. And there's an infectiousness in the attitude. Because sometimes the one who's in a dark, difficult place thinks, I'm never going to smile again. The sun is not rising tomorrow. And I'm not saying that you should be trite and foolish and say, of course the sun is going to rise tomorrow. Let's laugh together with me. You know, that probably doesn't work for somebody who's in the midst of grieving. However, there is an infectious joy that this person has that it's almost like they really can't keep it bottled up. And it keeps coming out. And I'm not saying laugh at somebody's difficulties. And I'm not saying make light of somebody's difficulties. But there's a sense of joy that comes from knowing the Lord and trusting the Lord and knowing what he's going to do that's supposed to actually overcome a measure of the grief and the difficulty and the pain that we feel. Remember Job's friends? I don't think any of those were hilarious. They were all, yeah, for 7 days when they didn't open their mouths, they were great.
They were great.
And the moment they opened their mouths, what did they say? It's your fault, Job.
What did you do?
What did you do? And then you've got your wife on the other side who says, yeah. And maybe out of kindness, if she saw how much she is suffering, curse God and die. Honey, I love you. Curse God and die. Because was Job suffering?
Yes.
Oh, no. Pretty miserable description. But there's a sense there in which, if there could have been, I think Job would have been helped more by joy in the Lord than by condemnation. Mercy is not adding to the list of condemnation. Most of us are quite effective at condemning ourselves, and if not, we can always find people who condemn us. That's easy. We need to, on the other hand, find people who say, yeah, I feel with you, but let's not lose our joy in this. Can you see how these would be useful giftings for the church?
Amen.
Continuing biblical truth. Serving wherever, whenever, whatever. Teaching faithfully according to the truth. Exhorting somebody who loves you enough to praise you or to correct you or to encourage you. Somebody who gives and doesn't want to be known for the gift, but recognizes when there's a need and addresses it. Somebody who leads faithfully and gets it done. And then finally, somebody who can just show mercy while maintaining their own personal joy. One of my problems is put me with depressing people, I get depressed. The idea is that we need to come alongside those who are struggling and say, hey, it's hard now, but there's more to come. Questions, comments?
Yeah, that's a beautiful list here, isn't it? And then if you think of, like, you know, in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians.
Uh-huh. And Ephesians is a list, too. Yeah.
These lists, like, what a awesome thought for the church to be functioning in all these ways, huh?
And yet, and what perverted this? The Romans thought it's all about me. And the Jews thought it's all about me. And the Corinthians thought it's all about me.
Yeah.
And every one of these gifts says, it's not about me. It's about serving others and being enabled to serve.